So the year was 1955. It was a hot summer's evening on a very small farm in Ringgold, Georgia. The Hesters were the proprietors of this little farm. The farm was only about 15 acres, and on that land it also hosted two very large chicken houses. This entire operation had been handed down from Mr. Hester's mom and dad. The quaint little farmhouse was home to the Hester couple and their one child, William Lynn Hester. And even though Mr. Hester's mom had passed away, his dad also lived there. The house had no air conditioning, of course. It had a small but functional porch, and there was a point of solace for the elder, Mr. Hester's. No wife, no children allowed, just the grown-up men on the front porch after a hard day's work. But this little six-year-old child longed to be one of the grown-ups. So he would lay quietly on the couch that was positioned with geometric perfection under the window that opened to the front porch. As Lynn lay there, was listening intently at how the grown-ups talk, the elders apparently used a somewhat expanded vocabulary than what he had heard otherwise. Now, Lynn's mom, Ms. Hester, was active in the church, and one of the bragging rights for the church was to be able to tell everybody that the preacher had come over and had dinner with your family. She was finally going to be able to be one of those standouts, for she had successfully gotten the preacher to accept her meal invitation for supper at her home on Saturday night. After working herself into a tizzy and threatening her husband and her dad-in-law within an inch of their lives to be on their best behavior and do right, she even mandated that the men take a bath in the afternoon and wear dress-up clothes for this momentous occasion. And of course, leaving nothing to chance, Ms. Hester also laid out the right clothes for her son. The preacher was not going to go hungry. She had enough fresh vegetables and fresh fried chicken to feed the entire church. Everything just so-so. Right on cue, the preacher arrives and the men visited while Ms. Hester took all of the food out of the oven and off the stove to ensure that the meal would be just a few degrees hotter than it was in the house. The small talk among the men was stiff, about as stiff as Mr. Hester's freshly ironed and starched shirt. But nonetheless, everything was perfect. Ms. Hester had pulled it off. She indeed had everyone under control. The preacher sits down to the lavish fixings, and he returned thanks. The food is passed around. Everybody has filled their plates, everyone except Lynn. You see, the forward motion of the baked beans had been prematurely interrupted by the preacher of all people. Now, Lynn, at the ripe old age of 6, is pretty sure that he has made it. After all, he is now sitting at the table with the adults. He's among the men. So he decides to employ some of his recently acquired expanded vocabulary that he had gleaned from his dad and granddad as he had secretly audited their nightly conversations on the porch. So Lynn turns to the preacher to address the matter of the forward motion of the baked beans. He taps the preacher on the shoulder and says, "Pass the baked beans, you son of a..." Ms. Hester had to change churches, and the men were released from the hospital before harvest time. This is a true story, except for the hospital, it was after harvest time. But anyway, but the point is that someone is watching, auditing our actions, our conversations, to see how we act, especially when we think no one is watching. How we act can have adverse consequences on other grown-ups and certainly children, as we had the example today of Lynn. But if we claim to be Christians, the stakes are higher than just a misstep with a preacher. Indeed, we are under intense scrutiny by everyone. Everywhere we go, someone is watching. A family member, a child, a friend, a co-worker, someone is watching. Christians are scrutinized on their actions, their attitudes, and motives. People want to know if the Christian life is real. So they watch. Jesus gives us an opportunity to influence others for Him by the representation of our beliefs. Properly representing Christ in this world is precisely what Paul was concerned with as he wrote his epistle to Timothy. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, along with the second Timothy and Titus, are written to offer an easy-to-understand instruction for the church and the leadership thereof. Actually, these books are sometimes grouped together and presented as pastoral epistles. So as we study our lesson today from 1 Timothy, we will learn what we must do to stay on mission. The first way we must prepare to stay on mission is through prayer, which Paul will highlight in his very first verse of today's lesson. So we're going to start with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then I urge the petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings to be made for everyone, for kings and all of those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul called on Timothy to lead the church, to pray for the salvation of all people. As we have discussed in our lesson before, remember the church faced opposition from false teachers in the church and false worship in the culture. The believers needed to take action. Paul's use of the term urge emphasized what he was saying was crucial. Paul knew that reaching the folks in Ephesus required a spiritual approach, totally dependent on the Lord. Paul urged the believers to take specific actions designed to bring power, the power of God, to bear on the populace. Christians were to offer petitions, prayers, and of supplication, and they asked God to act. Petitions were certainly prayers, but the term prayers encompasses all types of requests being made to God. Paul also encouraged the Ephesian Christians to offer thanksgivings, not merely for God's blessings, but for God's involvement with the people whom they were praying for. The object of these actions was not limited to any group of people, but it was to be for everyone. While Paul specifically identified authorities in verse 2, he wanted the believers to pray for all kinds of persons. No one was to be excluded from their gospel mission. While the believers prayed for everyone, they especially needed to pray for the kings and all of those who were in authority over them. The general inclusion of all those who were in authority might be that they knew their prayers and the power of God could determine whether or not the people were able to enjoy the tranquil and quiet lives that they were seeking. In verse 2, notice the phrase, so that we may lead. Now, this is a timeless message for all believers, just as relative today as it was in Paul's time. All believers should pray for persons in authority for the benefit of all who seek a tranquil and quiet life. We do not have to agree with the policies or politics today any more than the early Christians had to endorse their secular rulers. As we pray for authorities, we know that God will work in their lives for the benefit of His people in the accomplishment of His purpose. In verses 3 and 4, perhaps Paul was anticipating the objections of Christians who were suffering under oppressive rulers. So he pointed out that all prayers are good, remembering that Jesus instructed his followers to pray for those who misused and persecuted them, because doing so was consistent with our Heavenly Father, as mentioned in Matthew 5:44-45. Again, a timeless and very relevant message for today as well. Praying for other people, even rulers, a part of our mission, and it pleases God. Paul asserted that as our Savior, God wants everyone to be saved. His statement is consistent with Peter's encouragement that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. Both passages address God's will. Neither says that all people will be saved, but only that it is God's desire for them to be saved. I would implore you to think about that statement for just a moment. Paul asserted that as our Savior, God wants everyone to be saved, even though he knows that not all people will be saved. Nonetheless, it is God's desire. So many may find that statement perplexing, but think just for a moment. For us mortals to understand that, God puts children into our lives. We don't have to be a parent to understand this. Look at all of the children around us, not only at church, but in the schools and the neighborhoods. They are all cute as they can be, all full of adventure, funny, lovable, and precious. We want all of them to do well and be happy and love the Lord, even though we know that this will not be the fate of all children. Nonetheless, it is our wish. So suddenly, because God's gift of little children in our lives, it may be a little easier for us to understand that statement, that God wants everyone to be saved, even though he knows that not all people will be saved. The second phrase of interest in verse 4 is to come to the knowledge of the truth, which of course is the continuation of what it means to be saved. The employment of the word knowledge involves more than understanding the facts of the gospel. It includes a full comprehension and appropriation of the truth. It speaks to the personal knowledge, our personal knowledge, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 7 not only point out that God desires that people be saved, but preemptively he provided the means by which to save the world. In verse 5, Paul began with a basic statement of faith common to Jews and Christians. There is one God. In the Jewish sacrificial system, priests fulfill the role of mediators. We see the syntax of verse 5 equates to the doctrine of one God with one mediator. Paul proclaimed that there is only one mediator between God and humanity, and it is Jesus Christ. Indeed, God gave his Son to be our Savior and to mediate reconciliation between himself and humanity. So let's slow down just for a minute, because this is a most important fact. God gave us his Son, Jesus, to be our Savior, to mediate reconciliation between himself and humanity. Please understand this. While we need teachers to stand in the pulpit and give us our daily bread, our understanding of the will of God, they are not more holy. They are not any more qualified to stand before God. They are not any closer to God than you are. God gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to mediate reconciliation between himself and humanity. This is the big difference in many religions. I think that it is blasphemous to have a church leader that is exalted in any way. There is only one head of the church, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Everyone who is mortal was given equal rights, the right to ask Jesus Christ to bring your petitions and lay them before the feet of God. This is an incredibly important foundational difference of Christianity, and it is the direct result of the gift of Jesus Christ. Although I wanted to get into talking about the Pope and the wearing of robes and so forth. I decided not to say a word about that. In verse 7, we see Paul's self-reflection about the gospel message he had been proclaiming. Paul used three terms to describe his role. He was a herald, which in today's vernacular would be a messenger, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. The gospel Paul preached was not his message, it was God's message. Note that Paul was not one of the original 12, but God had chosen him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was indeed a teacher of the Gentiles, although he often preached in the synagogues earlier in his ministry. Paul's primary ministry was to the non-Jewish people. Paul affirmed that he had not sought these roles, but was appointed by God. Thus, the source of his authority was not man, it wasn't a council of men, but it was the source of the authority was God. Paul was not only very important in establishing guidelines for the early Christian post-resurrection church, but Paul is the poster child for God's grace. And that's how he knew the source of his authority was God. You know, we tend to remember Paul's Christian journey as it began on the road to Damascus. But in his life's journey on the way to Damascus speaks to every Christian today. Just as we noted that Paul often preached in the synagogues earlier in his ministry, this tells us that he was well educated to the point of being allowed to speak in the synagogues. Paul was the quintessential Jew, so dedicated to the Jewish law that he was known to round up and exterminate Christians. But then Uncle Paul heard directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus. The very person he denounced, the very person he knew had been crucified. You see, Paul's life was changed at that moment by the grace of God. And now he was on fire to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul knew firsthand about the grace of God. Just as Paul hadn't sought this role of being an apostle, more than likely, neither did you. Just as Paul had a life-changing event that showed him the unbelievable grace of God, so did you. The first scripture today from Paul's letter to Timothy instructs all believers to pray with a special focus on the lost because salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Praying for the lost is our charge to be on mission as heralds, as messengers of God's good news. Our prayers demonstrate our dependence on God to open people's hearts to Christ. Our next scripture today comes from verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Paul called on the believers to set an example through prayer and love and unity. Specifically, he wanted the men to lead the church to be on a mission for Christ by praying. Believers were to pray for everyone, and God desired everyone to be saved. He continued that refrain in verse 8, calling on men in every place to pray. Wherever the church gathered, the men were to pray, applying the aspects of prayer mentioned in verse 1. Note verse 8 is not establishing a required posture of prayer, but it is about the purity of heart when you are praying. When we go before the Lord, we are in the presence of the Almighty. We should have clean hands and a pure heart. Note that the prayer life of the believer must never allow a dispute to distract from their prayers on behalf of other people. And the next two verses, as we continue to read verses 9 and 10, we will see the consistency of Paul's teaching as he refines the mission of no distractions in the worship service. Also the women, verse 9, also the women or to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as proper for women who profess to worship God. A church on mission needs every member to participate. Paul's directions to women in the Ephesian church would help them serve their church by promoting the gospel of Christ. By beginning verse 8 with the word also, Paul linked what he had previously said to the men with what he was about to say regarding women. As the men served the church through prayer and holy living, even so the women supported this servant leadership. While verse 9 focuses on the women's appearance, it must be read in the context of verse 10. Paul was contrasting the habits of the pagan women in the Ephesian society with the Christian women whose worship ethics must demonstrate godliness. Women with financial means used outward elegance to promote themselves. Elaborate hairstyles, gold jewelry and pearls, and excessive apparel demonstrate materialistic values common to the pagan citizens of Ephesus. Contrasted this with a lifestyle where the Christian women who wore modest clothing and were known for their decency and good sense. The word translated decency carries the connotation of modesty toward people and reverence towards God. The word for good sense emphasized the people's self-control and sound mind. Godly women maintain honorable reputations and reputations that glorified God. I'm running pretty late, and I'm going to skip verses 11 through 14. Because it's we'll go for it. Let's see. I'm just making sure nobody has any tomatoes or anything. I just dropped something on my shirt, sweetie. It wasn't anybody throwing anything. Okay. Well, what's good about that is I know that you read the lesson. I'm impressed. When I got to this part, it slowed me down a little bit. Verse 11. Gracious. Just how hot is that tar, by the way? A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. Now, first of all, you must remember that the young age of Christianity, Christian movements were commonly held in houses, and real leadership and guidance was in very short supply. That's why Paul was working hard to establish these guidelines. It was not uncommon for housewives to try to establish themselves in society by leading a study group or even establishing a church in their home. But then without the framework, without the church leadership, Christianity was being led off mission. Not willfully or maliciously, the early churches were indeed a ship without a rudder, or more specifically, open season and corruptible by Satan. So in an effort to regain control of the message, to keep the church on mission, Paul sort of reins in the flock. And he sort of hits the reset button. So the reality is that verse 11 emphasizes the need for believers to learn. The idea conveyed by this term describes someone who receives instruction. As someone in a position being taught God's word, the women would be best to do so quietly without introducing opinions and in full submission. Now don't hurt yourself jumping to conclusions here. The idea of submission in this context is the instruction of the church. It's referring to the biblical teacher in the church, not the husbands. So understanding that verse 11 refers to instruction by the pastor, then verse 12 would follow that idea. Paul's injunction for the women to remain quiet does not mean that the women can't speak in church. Instead, it refers to the fact that she should defer all questions to the pastor. Any questions with matters of biblical teaching. Please note that Paul's injunction was not a condemnation for all eternity. Note that Paul pointed out that Adam was formed first, and Paul also saying that Eve, like Adam, was created by God in his image. Furthermore, Paul pointed out that the woman was deceived, unlike her husband Adam. This text should not be understood to minimize Adam's responsibility in the original sin. Remember, Paul referred to it several times as that the sin came into the world through one man, meaning Adam. In this immediate context, Paul noted that the fact that Eve transgressed means that she disobeyed the command. Says that she was culpable in disobeying God's instructions. Paul was pointing out the need to listen and learn and guard against deception. None of these restrictions suggest that one gender should be considered superior to the other. Both men and women have roles in the church. They're just different, focusing on the strengths of each gender to execute the missions of the church. Our last scripture today is from verse 15, which further outlines the value of the women in church. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Paul's final statement can confuse the casual reader. He is appearing to suggest that conditional salvation for women comes through childbearing, and that is absolutely not the accurate deduction. That's not what Paul is saying. Please keep in mind that countless passages of scriptures are consistent with respect to our salvation, which comes only through Christ. Inasmuch as we know the original manuscripts of the Bible were never in conflict, therefore we know this passage is not in conflict. It is using the uniqueness of women over men to link their motherly instincts with the lifestyles of faith, love, and holiness, and good sense. Keeping the larger context in mind, while Paul had just given some restrictive guidance to the women of the church, he quickly affirmed the positive nature of the female believers. Their roles, particularly as mothers, were invaluable both to the church and to the family. As such, they needed to maintain the consistent qualities. The faith of the godly woman and her innate motherly instincts have led many children, whether the lady has children or not, their motherly instincts have led many children to trust and love Christ. Additionally, a woman's love for her husband binds the family together. As men and women carry out the mission of Christ's church, each fulfill their unique and important roles. Together in prayer, they are co-laborers with Christ in his gospel mission to the world. The remainder of Paul's instructions directed both men and women about the ways they could influence their society for Christ, from prayer and worship to the way they dressed and behaved. Ephesian believers had opportunities for witnessing to people in the pagan culture of their city. Just like the believers of Paul and Timothy's time, we have the same mission and the same guidelines to follow as we witness to the pagan culture of our own society today. We witness in two basic ways. One, by the way we act, and sometimes we even have to use words. Please understand witnessing. If we have to use words, witnessing isn't a chore. It isn't a requirement for church membership. It isn't a requirement for salvation. It's something we do because we get it. We understand what God's grace and forgiveness did in our lives, and we naturally want to share the good news with everyone we meet, just like Paul did. We're not attempting to preach to the lost. We want to tell all God's children about what happened to us, giving them the assurance that they too can receive the peace that comes with a relationship with Christ. Christ, who beat death and purchased eternity for each of us through his blood shed for you and I. Paul asserted that as our Savior, God wants everyone to be saved. And even though not all will be saved, it's up to each of us to stay on mission, praying and enthusiastically sharing the good news of Jesus Christ anytime the opportunity avails itself. Jesus loves me, this I know, not only because the Bible tells me so, I know because he changed my life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we gather. We read your word, we look deeper, we get a better understanding. And dear Lord, we do it for one reason and one reason alone, so we can share it with others when the time comes. Dear Lord, we thank you for every soul in this class. We thank you, Lord, for those who can't be with us today, and we ask that you will help them healing. Dear Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. We ask that you will be with each of us this week and bring us back here safely next week as we open your word and learn more about the good news of Jesus Christ. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, amen.